Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 16. And one of the advantages of having your Bible with you that you don't get from the screens is that you'll notice if you're looking at pretty much any translation except the King James, and I'll say why in a moment, that won't show up there. You'll notice that beginning in verse 9, the text is all in brackets. And then there'll be a note at the bottom of the page to say that in the earliest manuscript traditions, Mark ends in verse 8. And then in some later manuscripts, you have what you have listed in your Bible, which is from it's called the Textus Receptus, is what the King James is based off of. Why, if you have the King James, there'll be no note there, no indication, because it's there in that particular text tradition. There's also a shorter ending that follows after verse 8 in some later editions of the Greek manuscript tradition. But in the oldest ones, it ends at verse 8, which is certainly contemplative, as you'll see. So for certain, Mark writes down through verse 8, and he ends pretty mysteriously, enigmatically, but at the same time, quite, as I say, contemplatively. Gives you something to think about, to pause on, particularly in the way that Mark chose to end his gospel, at least initially. And so with that said, let's stand together and we'll read verses 1 to 8 of Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is no longer here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to consider again the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, I ask that you would enable us to see the significance of the resurrection, and that like the women in our text for this morning, because of what we think about today, we would have something of a mixture in our hearts of trembling and astonishment, that we would have whatever version of the fear of the Lord in our hearts that is appropriate to where we are right now today. If we are here in unbelief, that you would grant the fear of terror, in that the resurrection threatens a resurrection of life and death to all those in unbelief. But also the fear of the Lord, of reverence, and astonishing joy for those in Christ, where the fear of the Lord promises life everlasting and invites us to personal transformation now in the light of the resurrection future. So, Lord, wherever we may be, I pray that your words would come, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak appropriately to each of us, and that we would think on the resurrection of Jesus in a way that would transform us more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Through deepening faith or through the beginning of faith this day, we ask you to do this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we think about the resurrection, especially in the light of the kinds of things that you read elsewhere in the New Testament, it's appropriate to sort of ask yourself whether or not, as many people do ask themselves, whether we are simply gathered today to sort of linger around ideas that are really quite laughable. Right? Resurrection from the dead. For many, that is a laughable idea. Always has been. There's nothing new about the notion that the resurrection of Jesus is laughable. Paul experienced that when he went to preach in Athens. Acts chapter 17, Luke tells us this about the reaction of his audience. First, verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and they said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities." And then here's the explanation. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So to go backwards, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, one group said, "What is this babbler trying to say?" To translate or to paraphrase, what does this moron think he's talking about? And they go on to say, this is really some of the strangest stuff I have ever heard anybody talk about. Who does this guy think he is? Seems to be a preacher of very strange deities. My favorite reaction, though, is found a little bit further in Acts 17, where in verse 32, we read this, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" You know, "We will hear you again about this." That line makes me think of the Jack Nicholson character in the movie As Good As It Gets, where his neighbor's housekeeper comes to his front door and knocks, and he opens up and she starts talking to him sort of in terms reflective of the biblical notion of all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And Jack Nicholson's character says back to her, "Why don't you sell crazy somewhere else? Because we're all stocked up around here." That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying. "We'll hear you again on this. Why don't you go sell crazy somewhere else? Because we're all stocked up around here." Crazy. Crazy. But Paul says, no, not crazy. But at the center of all human hope is this event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Stoics and Epicureans felt that way in the first century, and modernists and postmodernists feel that way in the 21st century, and it's been widely felt that it's a crazy notion in every century in between. But there's also been millions upon millions of believers whose lives have been transformed by the promise of the resurrection. And their thoughts for the future are dominated by the resurrection. And I hope that's you. I hope that's you. State our thesis for this morning this way. We must be sure that we have a safe and saving response to the resurrection of Jesus. We must be sure that we have a safe and saving response to the resurrection of Jesus. Make three observations about this text. And they're like little framed scenes, actually. The first one, I state this way. The scene of the resurrection is a place we all have in common, right? It's a graveyard. The scene of the resurrection is a place that we all have in common. We're all headed there ourselves eventually. But the older you get, the more often you visit in any case, right? These flowers up here this morning, this little sheet you have in your worship folder, most of these flowers represent a family's trip out to the graveyard. Our own Kim Weeking, his mother was buried just yesterday, graveyard, Canby, Minnesota. So every one of those tombstones represented family, friends coming out. You looked around that place and they'd all been out there, and the tent was set by that little graveyard, and they stood out there and most of them read some scripture and then mingled a little bit. And every one of these flowers just about represents that. Yesterday in Canby, one of the things that was very noticeable was the military gravestones that were spread out there, most of them World War II veterans. Back in 1970, a young kid who had left the farm in England and run off to London and bounced around there, and he eventually answered an ad to write poems for some guy by the name of Reggie Dwight. who was going to try to put music to those poems. Bernie Taupin. Reg Dwight turned out to be Elton John. In 1970, their second or third album called Tumbleweed Connection had a song on it that related to the kind of thing, no doubt, that Bernie Taupin heard veterans of World War I talking about in those pubs. And here's what he wrote. "I know what they're saying, son. There goes old Mad Joe again. I may be mad at that, and I've seen enough to make a man go out his brains. But do they know what it's like to have a graveyard for a friend? Because that's where they are, boy. All of them. It don't seem likely that I'll ever make friends like that again." Almost everybody who gets old enough, they know what it's like to have a graveyard for a friend. Because that's where they are, boy. All of them. That's how common it is. Well, that's where this story takes place. Mark 16, 1-4, plants us firmly in a graveyard. In this most common place, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices and they were to go and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, he went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. This was a very, very sad morning. Notice the text says that after the Sabbath, that is sundown on Saturday. So sundown, Saturday evening, these women set back to work. Jesus' body had been buried quickly to avoid the beginning of the Sabbath. So they go, they celebrate the Sabbath, but they're chomping at the bit because these ladies feel as if the burial process was not complete and they mean to finish it. And so as soon as Saturday evening rolls around, back to work they go, they gather up their spices and their perfumes and they get everything in place. And then they wait for sunrise. And as soon as the sun starts to come up, these three ladies, they pick up their stuff and they head straight out to the graveyard to finish the job. It's a particularly sad funeral, as funerals go, in that the person who died not only died, as we often say, far too soon. He's like 32 to 33 years old. But in this case, he also died painfully and shamefully on a Roman cross. But as we all know, right, death always seems to come too soon. For anybody that you really loved. I love the line by Emmylou Harris where she says, "Life is long and life is tough. But when you love someone, life's never long enough." That's very true. Life is long and life is tough. But when you love someone, when it's your wife, your husband, your mother, your father, your son, your daughter, life never seems to last long enough. Well, they're going out in the midst of an untimely, painful, shameful death to sort of make the best of a bad job, to finish this burial process. Notice verse 4, and looking up, they saw the stone, which tells you they hadn't been looking up, right? They'd been looking at the ground. They're walking out there. That captures the mood for you of the morning. They're walking out to this graveside, carrying their spices. They're looking at the ground. They're thinking over how disappointing it all is. As the text says, they're wondering, okay, this is a great idea. We've got all this part, but how in the world are we ever going to get in there? They may have known, according to Matthew's gospel, that there's soldiers there who might help them. But they're Roman soldiers, and these are Jewish women, and they might not help them. They may just mock them and give them a hard time. And they've got all that to think about. And they're walking out there, looking at the ground. And then Mark says, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. And it was very, very large. And so there they are. This graveyard, dismal morning after terrible, terrifying weekend. And expecting to simply carry out this dismal task, get it over with, and get back home to finish mourning. Or as we would say, to start healing. That's what we always say. Start healing. Get on the other side of this so that you can start healing. But since the stone is rolled away, now the shift occurs, and verses 5 to 7 is all about what they saw and heard and remembered. The things seen at this particular grave scene are full of significance. The things seen at this particular grave scene are full of significance. Verse 5 to 7. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, and go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So here they're seeing, they're listening, they're remembering. What do they see? Well, they see a young man, assumedly inside the tomb, seated at the right side of where Jesus was. Now, Matthew describes this dazzling angel. Mark says, well, he was dressed all in white, but he struck them as a young man. A young man sitting there. In the full orb of it, we're certainly to understand that he was an angel. But he struck them as simply being a strange young man dressed in white, speaking confidently to them. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man on the right side. And then he speaks to them. He says, "He is risen. He isn't here. He isn't here." Gives them a command. Don't be alarmed. Well, they're already alarmed. So it's stop being alarmed. Stop being alarmed and listen to me. It's all good news, he means to say. Stop being alarmed. Stop being terrified. It's all good news for you here today. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they have laid him, or where they had laid him. See? The implication is he exists, he's just not here. They thought he was dead and gone. They thought he no longer existed as a person on earth, and they say, no. He is, but he's just not here. He's just not here. Take a look. You can see he's not here. And then they're told that he's going before you to Galilee. In our house in Rockford, I used to go out most often. Here's where I'd go play with a neighbor by the name of Mark Wiesenberg. To get there, you'd go out the backyard of our house, and then you'd cut kitty corner. We lived on 25th Street, and you'd cut kitty corner across the backyard of the Wiese, which lived next door to us, and they sort of came to the corner of the Wiesenberg yard, and there was a couple of fences there, but you could, you know, when you were 7 years old, you could just sort of squeeze between them into the Wiesenberg's backyard, and then you would run up to their back door. They lived on 24th Street, and you'd knock, and when Mrs. Wiesenberg came to the door, you'd say, "Can Mark play? Can Mark play?" And quite often she would say, "He's not here. He's not here." Now she might have said, like the angel did, but she never did, "Come in and check his room if you want. Go down the basement and look, take a look down there. He's not in his room. He's not playing down the basement. Check the whole backyard. He's not here." What she would usually say is, "He's not here. He's down playing with Bruce Johnson," which I would have heard as, I did hear as, "He's gone ahead to meet you down at Bruce Johnson's," which is kind of the equivalent of Galilee. So then you'd go take off down 24th Street. I was a year and a half younger than both of those, so they probably weren't always thrilled to see me coming, but come I did. But it's the same geographical sort of situation here that he's saying to them. Jesus is. He's around bodily someplace. He's just not here. He's just not here. But he is going ahead, and he's going to meet you in Galilee, just as he told you. Now that's what you often refer to linguistically as a very pregnant line. That is a line really full of life and meaning. Just as he told you. Or very literally, just as he said. See, at the heart of Christian discipleship is the confidence that everything will turn out in the end just as Jesus said. That's what they're being assured of. Go to Galilee. He's going to meet you there just as he said. Well, if you're familiar with Mark's gospel, back in chapter 14, verse 28, when Jesus said, "I'll be arrested, then they'll kill me, then I'll rise from the dead, and I'll meet you, I'll see you again in Galilee." And the angel knows about that. This is how we know this is an angel. No random young man could ever know such a thing. But this angel knows it. Though he looks something like a young man. And he tells them, it's going to turn out just as Jesus said. Do you have that confidence when you look around at reality? That reality will always turn out to be just as Jesus said. If you're a Christian, you should. That's how followers of Jesus think. Reality is just as Jesus says it is. He's never wrong about anything. He always gets it right. Thirdly and finally, and sort of most mysteriously, The things seen at this particular grave scene go with the disciples as they leave. Now, intentionally, the text talks about the women going to find the disciples, the 12, the disciples in the narrowest sense. But make no mistake about it. These women are all disciples in the broader New Testament sense. They're all followers of Jesus. They all take his word to heart, which is what they're about to do here, though in something that Mark says they didn't really take his word to heart. We're going to argue in a moment that I think that's mistaken to interpret what Mark says that way. But it's verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They fled from the tomb. Matthew has, they ran. They ran. Trembling and astonishment, Matthew has, with fear and great joy. Now, what Mark means by astonishment or amazement is certainly the same thing as great joy. The only other time he uses the term for that term for astonishment in his gospel, it's translated amazement, but it's the same Greek term, Mark 5:42. Immediately the girl got up and began walking. That is, this girl that had been dead. Jesus raises her from the dead. Immediately she gets up and starts walking, and they were overcome with amazement. That is a fearful sort of joy. Certainly joyful that she's alive, but it's fearfully joyful that she's arrived because it was against all expectations of what they thought was even possible. But there she is. And so they've got amazement. Well, it's the same thing now. They thought Jesus was dead, and they've just been told he's not dead, he's around, he's just not here, you'll catch up with him in Galilee. So go tell the disciples to go there, and he'll find them there. And when these women hear that, they're this combination of trembling and joyfully astonished. And off they go. They flee from the tomb. And now here's where those who like to find contradictions in the Bible get to find one, apparently, right? Because notice, this is the end of the confident text in Mark. For trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Somebody said, well, okay, there you go. Matthew says that that Mary actually went and found Peter and John, and then Peter and John ran to the tomb. So Mark says they didn't talk to anyone, and then Matthew says they talked to Peter and John. So Mark thought they were so afraid, they completely disobedient, and off they went. Well, I don't think so. I don't think that's what you would conclude necessarily if all you had was verse 8 ending the whole thing. I think it would raise a lot of questions. I think you would be very thoughtful about it, which I imagine is precisely what Mark and the Holy Spirit designed. Especially, we're always meant, you know, context is king. Well, this is the last. I mean, initially, this is how Mark ended his gospel. He may or may not have added anything to it later. But this is how he ended it, initially, at the very least. His final word is, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, I don't think that's an accidental place to at least pause. So you got that. This is how he ended it. But it's in the context of the Bible, right? So in the context of the Bible, is fear ever a positive thing? Oh, it's at the very heart of wisdom, right? I mean, their Bible is our Old Testament. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. These women are afraid. They're afraid. We know from elsewhere, they're not so afraid that they don't obey. They actually obey. But they are struck. They are astonished. They are really shaken by this news, as anybody has to be who really believes it. Because the implications of it are incredible. I'm just going to mention two as we close. One aimed primarily at you, if you're not a believer. You believe this is to go back to where we started. You think, oh, okay, that's nice. You come out to church and you linger among the laughable things. This is just laughable. When I was driving out here this morning on NPR, they were talking about the origins of the human race and the variety of genomes and all of those kinds of things. And for that discussion, of course, the resurrection is just absolutely laughable. It's just laughable. No, it's an accidental beginning. The universe will have an accidental ending. That's how it is. That's just how it is. But in the Bible's view of the world, of course, it has a creative beginning. And it has an ending that includes personal judgment. And it turns out that it's the resurrected Christ who judges the human race. 2 Corinthians 5:10. So here's the warning of the resurrection, the warning of Easter Sunday to the unbelieving world. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to be there. You won't have the option of not coming. It'll be much like being on a United Airlines flight. If they've asked you to leave and you say, no, not going, and you can't make me. Well, it may be bad publicity, but they can. And if you say, here, I'm not showing up for that judgment, I'm just not coming. Oh, you are. You are. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. Godly will be there, the ungodly will be there. There'll be a huge difference in the outcome. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I love the way John puts it, so encouragingly and yet challengingly. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The resurrected Christ will be there at the end of time. And John says, 1 John 3:2-3, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him just because we shall see him just as he is. When he appears in his resurrected body, we'll be like him. We'll have ours. Because we'll see him just as he is, and then this exhortation to us, or this assurance to us, if you and I actually believe that, there's an inevitable response we make. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So if I were to ask you, this last year, have you believed in the resurrection of Jesus? Are you a believer in the resurrection of Jesus? Say, well, I think I'm pretty sure. I'm pretty sure, yeah, I'm a firm believer in the resurrection of Jesus. And then you put John's question to yourself. Oh, well, then I assume you've been purifying yourself. Say, what? Well, everyone who actually really has this resurrection hope, this is the fact that it inevitably has, they purify themselves. They're getting ready. They're getting ready for that day, for that appointment. These ladies, they're fearing, appropriately so. They're absolutely right to fear. These ladies have the fear of purifying themselves. They're not, they have nothing. Jesus is no terror to them. He's intimidating in his glory and his majesty and what just happened, but he's no terror to them. He's their eternal friend. But he's not the eternal friend of unbelief. And the resurrection warns us, whether you believe in Jesus or not, you answer to him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will. All appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you're a believer, your response is, oh, yes, I know that. I better start getting ready now. Purify yourself in the ways that he is pure. Make yourself like the resurrected Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for gathering us in this morning to contemplate the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, the consummation of the age in Jesus Christ, the apex of our hopes, if we are believers, in Jesus Christ. We praise you for your Son and praise you for your Holy Spirit in drawing us to him. And we do it all in Jesus' name. Amen.